How many of you have maybe taken those IQ tests that, you know, you would come across online? You know, they might be on the old internet, the World Wide Web. They would sometimes be on the websites out there. I've taken them before. You might have seen them on different things, Facebook, other social media, those different little trivia type things. Typically has to do a lot of times with getting shapes and putting them into particular patterns, for example, something like that. I'm sure we've all done these, and I threw them, probably all scored quite high, right? We felt quite proud of ourselves when we got those high IQ scores that came back. So if you remember from your school days, anybody remember what IQ actually stands for?
Intelligence quotient.
Intelligence quotient is what IQ stands for. People have been trying to measure intelligence for centuries. It's something that they have been trying to do, but it's generally understood that the way that we would understand IQ testing today actually started back in the early 1900s. It was a way that was to ultimately test Army recruits to figure out where best to place them during the recruitment process. And that's where what we would traditionally know and understand to be IQ testing to have originated from. Now, of course, the fun little games that people play online, those are not true IQ tests per se. It is made up of several different series of different kinds of tests. But even those tests today come into question a little bit because they don't take into consideration other things. You know, you have, for example, people who are very creative and they can be very intelligent, but they might not score very well in what would be considered standardized IQ tests. So even then, it comes a little bit under fire. The basic scale, of course, was 1 to 200. 100 would be the median. They figured that most people would fall in between the range of 90 and 110. But now, of course, there are people who exceed that score of quote-unquote 200. So even the math is starting to come into question a little bit, where if 100 is supposed to be the median, how do you have people now scoring above 200, for example? If you want to join Mensa, if you have heard of Mensa, that intelligence organization, I guess, well, I wouldn't say intelligence, not as in spy, but more as an academic intelligence smarts, you have to be in the top 2% of verified IQs, or roughly you have to score at least a 130 on standardized IQ tests in order to be able to join Mensa. And when you look at the list of the highest IQs, of course, this is going to vary. You see different names that come across, but then you see similar names that are out there. Some have to be estimated. You know, Da Vinci is normally put out on those lists with estimated IQs. Albert Einstein, for example, never formally took any IQ tests, but he is thought to have had roughly an IQ of around 160 based on kind of his knowledge, his abilities. But can't say that for certain because, again, he never took any of those standardized tests. When you look at the list, most names are not going to be recognized by the average individual. I certainly did not recognize most of the names on the list of people with the highest IQs, but you probably wouldn't be surprised when you learn certain pieces of trivia about these type of individuals. Typically, they would excel in things like mathematics, or they would excel in, you know, different sciences that are out there. Higher level concepts is where these people really, really start to thrive. Several of them graduated at a very young age. There's one named Kim Un-young, who is estimated to have an IQ of in between 200 and 210. He was actually invited to work for NASA at the age of 8 years old. You have another individual, Michael Kearney. He is estimated between 200 and 225. He earned his first bachelor's degree at the age of 11. He had four bachelor's degrees by the age of 22. Right, so these are astounding individuals. Now, of course, there would be other names that you would recognize that show up on these lists. Stephen Hawking, for example, he formally has an IQ of 160. So here's somebody that we would consider to be extremely smart, extremely intelligent, doesn't have the IQ of some people who have tested much higher. Garry Kasparov, if you know that name, he's a chess player. He has an IQ of 190. So this chess player has an IQ higher than that of somebody like Stephen Hawking. Now, there is a name that I'm sure no one will recognize. That is William James Sidis. Now, he was estimated to have an IQ between 250 and 300. I say estimated because he was born in 1898, never took the formalized test, but he entered into Harvard to study mathematics at the age of 11 years old. He began teaching shortly there afterwards. In other words, what he was learning at the university wasn't enough, so he began teaching mathematics. But unfortunately, that very rapid rise in education affected him socially. He had a very hard time forming relationships. He had a very, very hard time keeping friendships. Now, the reason that you might not know the name, but I reference him, this William James Sidis, is that he is the inspiration for the movie Good Will Hunting, if you're familiar with that movie. Now, this sort of intelligence that these people have, this is innate in them. You know, this isn't traditionally something that can be taught. This is something that is just in their genes, right? It's made up in their DNA. Now, of course, you can have things like book smarts. You can have people who just, you know, are able to consume that. That's not me in any way, shape, or form. I'm not a book smart type of a person. I'm not good at memorization. I'm not good at trivia. Trivia night next week, I will probably, you know, sit quite quietly in the corner, try to contribute every once in a while if I can. But for whatever reason, that's just not the way that my brain, my mind works. But there are many people who are book smarts. They have a lot of knowledge because they've simply consumed so much information over time, and then they've been able to retain that information. Now, book smarts, however, does not automatically mean that an individual has street smarts, right? Or what we sometimes commonly refer to as common sense. Those two are two very, very different things. There are a lot of people who have common sense, but they're not this encyclopedia of facts that might be walking around. I probably fall more into this category, although Lori would probably greatly disagree with me when she says, when I say I have common sense, because I would be a very rich man if every time she asked me, what were you thinking? I don't know, I probably wasn't thinking. If she paid me every time, I'd be very rich with that. I knew a girl in college. Actually, she was the sister of my best friend. I would say that she had an incredible amount of intelligence. She would be considered, I'm sure, to have a very high IQ. She never studied, and yet she was a straight-A student. And if she did have to study, she only had to study something once, and then she just simply retained it from that point moving forward. She was straight A's whenever she was there. And I say whenever she was there because she wasn't always there. She was kicked out twice for alcohol consumption, right? We were a Christian college. That didn't fly very well. She literally broke her back jumping off of a bridge, not realizing how shallow the water was that she jumped into, right? So again, you have this intelligence, but that doesn't always equate to common sense, those type of things. Let's get some definitions out of the way here. This is all just off of dictionary.com. This is very generic, general type definitions. But here's the definition for the word intelligence: capacity for learning, reasoning, understanding, and similar forms of mental activity, aptitude in grasping truths, relationships, facts, and meanings. So that's the definition of intelligence. Common sense is defined as sound practical judgment that is independent of specialized knowledge, training, or the like, or normal native intelligence. So there's a difference between intelligence and common sense. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds, referring to wisdom, are better than the profits of silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches, honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and of all her paths, peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So another definition. This is the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is defined as the quality or state of being wise, knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action, sagacity, discernment, or insight. It's a little bit different than the definitions that we just read around intelligence or common sense. And the fact of the matter is not one of those that we just talked about. High IQ, book smarts, street smarts, common sense. None of those are wisdom. Can you get physical gifts, you know, silver and gold with those things? You can. Can you get a pleasant, maybe a lengthier life with those? Yes, you can. Can it get you physical riches, honor? Yes, to all of those. It gets you those things here in physical life. But what are those things worth when we are talking about spiritual riches and when we're talking about spiritual life? The fact that Solomon here equates wisdom to that of a tree of life is no doubt referencing back to the book of Genesis and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And that tree provided immortality, provided eternal life. Wisdom, the right kind of wisdom, can do the very same thing. Let's first take a look at what wrong wisdom is. It's referred to as a few different things in 1 Corinthians, if you want to start turning there. We'll first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So Paul here is doing a comparison. He is comparing to the wisdom that he and the other apostles would speak with those who are mature, right? Not talking about mature as in necessarily age. We're talking about spiritual maturity here. But he compares it to another kind of wisdom that he refers to as the wisdom of this age. And what is the problem with the wisdom of this age? As he says here, it's perishing. It's coming to nothing. It's a very different kind of wisdom than what we talk about, one that is compared to a tree of life. Something that is perishing is not living. It is in the process of dying. And that's what the wisdom of this age is. Another one, just chapter back in 1 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 18. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Here it says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, right? Or if you've got the New King James, it says perishing, like we just read in chapter 2. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. It's actually referring back to Isaiah 29. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So here we see a reference to this being called the wisdom of this world. And we see that also in chapter 3, so two chapters forward. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, do you see a general theme that Paul refers to here when he talks about the wisdom of this age, or also referred to as the wisdom of this world. One theme that I see is the theme of foolishness. Foolishness. And that is exactly what this earthly or this human wisdom is in God's eyes. When you compare it to his wisdom, he considers it to be foolishness. It pales in comparison. It can't compete. It is futile, is what is said there. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Man, by searching, could never find out God. Neither would human wisdom ever have devised a plan of salvation by which God would become man in order to die for guilty, vile, rebel sinners." Job 5:13 is quoted in verse 19 to show that God triumphs over the supposed wisdom of men to work out his own purposes. Man, with all his learning, cannot thwart the plans of the Lord. Instead, God often shows them that in spite of their worldly wisdom, they are utterly poor and powerless. That's the wisdom of this world. It is futile. It is perishing. It is powerless. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to put in your notes, Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Woe is always a very strong word when we read that in God's Bible. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we'll read 13 through 16. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, verse 13. "If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For whatever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind." That is the wisdom of this age. That is the wisdom of this world. It is a wisdom that is rooted in jealousy. It is rooted in selfish ambition. See, wisdom, right, as man would define it, it what controls our hearts, it what controls our desires, the actions that we take. And what is that kind of wisdom? It is earthly, right? It is sensual. It's demonic, as we see there. Earthly because it's where it comes from. It's where it originates. It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from this physical earth, these physical corrupt vessels. Now, what about sensual? What does that mean? Well, we read that in the New Living Translation. They translate it as unspiritual. In the margin of your Bible, you might have the word natural there, for example. It is physical wisdom. It is not a wisdom that comes from having God's Holy Spirit. It is unspiritual. And it is demonic. Sometimes that is translated as of the devil. Now, what is that? What was Lucifer's problem before he fell? Before he became Satan, before he became the devil, was he a jealous individual? Did he have selfish ambition? Did he want to sit on the very throne of God? That mindset, that type of thinking comes from the wisdom of this age. It comes from the wisdom of this world. That is why it is considered to be so very dangerous. Demonic, it is mentioned to be. Now, there is more, certainly more to this wrong type of wisdom, right? Actually, I would probably say the lack of wisdom that this age offers. But what we need to appreciate is the simple fact that to God, it is utter foolishness. It is futile. It's useless. It's perishing and only leads to one place, and that's death. So then, with that in mind, what is the wisdom that we should be seeking? If not the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world, What then? Well, we're already there. We're just going to continue. Verse 17 of James 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Stop. Full stop right there. Right? Don't continue reading the rest of that verse. Because what James writes here, right? This is under the inspiration of God. This is an extremely profound statement. First, we see what this wisdom is called. This is known as the wisdom from above. But then he says that it is first pure. The pulpit commentary says the sequence of that thought, not of time, purity must be secured even at the expense of peace. The Believer's Bible commentary, the wisdom that comes from God is first pure in thought, word, deed. It is clean in spirit and body, in doctrine, practice, in faith, and in morals. It is undefiled. The Expositor's Bible commentary in the New Testament says, in contrast to the denial of verse 15, James turns to a description of the wisdom that comes from heaven. Its basic characteristic is pure. The reference is not to sexual purity, but to the absence of any sinful attitude or motive. It is the opposite of the self-seeking attitude of verses 14 through 16. From this inner quality flow the outward manifestations given in the rest of the verse. And Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary defines pure, the Greek word there is hagnos, as chaste, modest, innocent, and blameless. The most important thing, the very number one priority when it comes to the wisdom from above, we would sometimes refer to that as godly wisdom, is that it is pure. There is no selfish motives. There isn't a single speck of sin to be found in it. If it is not 100% completely pure by biblical definition, then it is not godly wisdom. And that's a tough thing to hear because that is a very tough thing to obtain. When I think of this type of purity, when I think of this type of motivation, all I can really think about is Jesus Christ. The example, every single interaction that he had, every single word that he spoke, and how its foundation was one of absolute purity. Not a slightest inclination of human wisdom in anything that he said or did to be found. And without purity, the rest of the list itself doesn't matter. But let's go through it anyways. Continuing in verse 17. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now those traits, at least to me, seem to describe Jesus Christ pretty well. All of those characteristics are the exact opposite of what we've read in verses 14 and 15. Peaceable and gentle are not jealous. They are not selfish. Willing to yield is not selfish. It is not jealous. Full of mercy, good fruits, not jealous. Doesn't have any sort of selfish ambition as part of it. Without partiality, hypocrisy. Is jealousy and selfish ambition found in them? Nope. These are exact opposites. And godly wisdom often requires that we do what is opposite to what our natural inclinations might be. It wants us to go against that, whatever the conventional wisdom of the day might be, the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world. It's not focused on self-preservation. It is rather focused on the things that are above, the things that are still to come. It's focused on doing the work that is before us. It is focused on finishing our race. This is the wisdom that we are to be seeking. This is the wisdom that we are striving for. So if that is what we are striving for, how? How do we obtain this wisdom? We want this to replace the corrupt wisdom that our human nature produces. So how do we go about that? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is that when it comes to the wisdom from above, right? Or again, we might refer to it as godly wisdom. It has a foundation that it has to be built upon. In order to have that godly wisdom, you have to have the right foundation to build upon. And you probably know what I'm talking about. There are several scriptures actually that talk to this. Most would point to Proverbs 1:7. If you've ever been to the Big Sandy campus, it was carved onto a stone in front of the library. I happen to like Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. This is the foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we all know, we all understand, we've heard messages over the years of what it means to fear God. It is not a scared fear. It is not a trembling type of fear. It's not some boogeyman that jumps out of a closet. It is a fear that is based on reverence, on honor, glory, awe. Quoting the pulpit commentary again, it says, this is the familiar statement of the book of Proverbs. Here the fear of God, keeping his revealed commandments, is the key of wisdom, which is the knowledge of the true end and purpose of life. The fear of the Lord is the Old Testament term for piety. The fear is not dread, but loving reverence, which finds its expression in ready and hearty obedience. It includes belief in God, knowledge of God, recognition of the claims of God, awe of the power and holiness of God, and the cherished sense of the presence of God. The fear of piety is a glorified fear. That is what we build our wisdom upon, that foundation, the fear of God, the right kind of fear for God. Another one that I like is Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So what is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. And what do we get if we keep his commandments? We get understanding. The New Living translates this as, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commandments will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. So it starts here, because godly wisdom is a wisdom that is from God and is a wisdom that honors God. And if we are to be seeking godly wisdom, the foundation that you are trying to build upon, if it is not proper, if it's not the proper type of fear, then this house of wisdom that you are building on sand. And that house will crumble. But there are other scriptures that also talk about how we can obtain this right kind of wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, as James talks about. And if you have the right fear of God, then you have to know his word, of course. So we go through kind of this list. There are several scriptures that are going to support these concepts. My intent is not to read a bunch of scriptures today, but to read one, and then if you want, go see the other scriptures that support these concepts. So if we want to have the right fear of God, and we start pursuing this wisdom, then we have to know his word. Psalm 119. That's not a verse number that you say very often. Verse 130. Of course, those are man-made, but the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. So here the psalmist says that God's word gives light. It gives us understanding. And not to those of just this higher intelligence, these high IQs, because the Hebrew word for here for simple is actually the Hebrew word for silly. It means somebody who can be seduced, somebody who can be deceived. I actually was going to ask Andrew last night if he would do Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called, but I decided, nah, that would seem too silly. And yet somehow, Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called was a song that we sung. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul is talking to Timothy about God's word. Right? We know this section of scripture, how it is inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction. But notice what he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So God knew, right? If we know them as Timothy know them, then they are able to make us wise. If we know these words. Now, do we simply have to know God's word? Is that all we have to know? No, because there are a lot of people who academically know God's word. There are atheists who know God's word. Satan knows God's word. Is that all we have to do? Is know God's word? No, because it says it makes us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's an aspect to it. When we know and understand God's word, there's a faith that has to go along with that. There's a faith in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. That is what brings us and makes us wise to the point of salvation. We can also obtain God's wisdom by fellowshipping with those who are considered to be wise in God's eyes. Those who exemplify godly wisdom themselves. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 13. By the way, Proverbs and wisdom, they're pretty closely tied together. You can do a lot of studying just on wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Right? Pretty simple and straightforward. You want to be wise? Hang out with wise people. You want eternal death? Hang out with those people who are considered to be fools. It's not a hard equation to follow. Those who stress wisdom of this age, wisdom above, those are the ones who are considered to be fools in God's eyes. Fellowship, be with those people who are considered to be wise in God's eyes. So you can, of course, know God's word. You can fellowship with those who are wise. You can also genuinely ask for it. You can ask for it. There's an individual who very famously asked for wisdom. But he did it with the right motivation. He did it with the right heart. Let's take a look at 1 Kings. First Kings, we'll start right in verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statute of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for this was a great place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, Solomon at this point could have asked for anything, right? Now, he already had a lot to begin with, but nonetheless, this is a blank check. God was testing him. God wanted to see what his heart was. Verse 6, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted.'" Solomon was worried at this point, right? He saw that everything had God had done for his father, King David. He knew that the people that he ruled over were God's people. They were his chosen people, and this weighed heavy on him. "How am I supposed to rule and judge this nation? I am a child," right? He knew that he didn't have the required wisdom, and he worried that with his current wisdom, with the current capabilities to judge, that he couldn't do it properly. And so what did he ask for? Verse 9, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And then down to verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." So God answers Solomon's request. And not only did he answer his request, he said, there's not going to be anyone like you before you, and there's not going to be anyone like you after you. And we see the results of this wisdom in the next chapter, if you want to go to chapter 4. And verse 30. "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the men of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, birds, of creeping things, and fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." There were none like him. He sounds like if he was a walking encyclopedia of knowledge, talking about animals and trees and birds and fishes. Okay, that's Solomon, right? That is the son of King David. What about me? What about you? Can we ask for godly wisdom? James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So this is what I mean when I say that we have to ask genuinely. We have to have the right motivation. We have to have the right heart when we go before God and ask for this. And remember, the wisdom of this age is jealous. It's selfish. It's motivated by that selfish ambition. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. We cannot go and ask for wisdom from above if we intend to use it in any way, shape, or form for the wrong purpose, if it is not going to be pure. But rather, we ask for it in faith, is what it says. And then James says, no doubting. Can't doubt. If you are going to come to God and ask for this wisdom and you do it in faith, don't doubt that he is going to give it to you, because he gives it liberally and he gives it without reproach if our heart is in the right place. So we start with the proper foundation, the fear of God. We move on to knowing the word of God, his instruction. We fellowship with those who demonstrate godly wisdom. And we genuinely, we heartfully, no doubting involved, ask God to give us wisdom from above. One more. And honestly, this could be the main point of almost any message given by any speaker. If we want and desire godly wisdom, then we need to pursue Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. And I don't mean this in the way that we need to be more like Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to be more like Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example for us. Like I said, when I think of his interactions with people, when he would interact with sinners, when he would interact with Pharisees, the words that he said, how he dealt with his disciples, you could tell that it was all pure, completely pure. There was no sin involved with it whatsoever. So of course, we need to emulate that. We need to be like Jesus Christ. What I mean by this is that Jesus Christ is the very wisdom that we seek. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and starting in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Take note of that, because we're going to come back to that statement. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now in verse 2, there's a phrase there where it says, of the Father. That phrase is highly debated among scholars, because of the vast number of ways that phrase is translated. They can come to no agreement on it. So most scholars believe that that phrase itself was added to the text. Mounts actually has verse 2 as translated, in order that your hearts may be established, having been knit together in the sphere of love and resulting in all the wealth of the full assurance of the understanding, resulting in the full knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, hidden ones. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, the Gnostics, of course, boasted of an understanding for surpassing anything found within the pages of divine revelation. Their wisdom was something in addition to what was found in Christ or Christianity. But here, Paul is saying that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, the head. Therefore, there is no need for believers to go beyond what is written in the scriptures. The treasures in Christ are hidden from unbelief, and even the unbeliever needs to know Christ intimately to enter into them. That's what I mean by the fact that Christ is the wisdom that we seek. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read verses 18 through 22 of this earlier in this message. But let's continue on in this thought. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. I'm going to read this little section from the New Living. Verse 22, it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul and the apostles preach Christ crucified. Right? And to the Jews, the Greeks, they stumble. Right? To them, it's foolishness. But when that same message is preached to those who are called, to those who are believed, Christ is the power and he is the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, those who are of the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. The New Living says, for our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. If we are pursuing godly wisdom, we pursue a very intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we'll start in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.